We remain just one more week looking at the same passage in Romans that we have now been hovering over for some time. We look again at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I begin today by just briefly saying the same sort of thing I've said during each of the past Sundays we've encountered these verses. Within these verses, what we are finding are great biblical truths of eternal consequence, truths that are being given to us by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul's skillful literary presentation of opposing contrast. And all of these contrasting matters are all related to the contrasting figures of the first man, Adam, and the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul, in this closing section of the fifth chapter of Romans, seemingly has abruptly brought up Adam for the first time. And he does that for the very purpose of contrasting him to Jesus. And then, as part of that contrast, to show forth the differing acts that have been done by the two. And he presents these contrasts to enlighten us to the drastically different result for humanity that flow from both men's differing acts. So we read this passage and we see that Adam is specifically being contrasted to Jesus Christ. But we also see then that each man offers things to the world. Through Adam, sin comes into the world. But through Jesus, well, through Jesus comes the free gift of righteousness. Through Adam's sin, death has become a part of the world, a death which spreads to all men, a death which reigns in the world and affects all things physical and spiritual. Through Jesus, on the other hand, comes true life. And the righteousness that reigns in life, a righteousness that leads to eternal life. Resulting from Adam's fall into sin is God's judgment and condemnation on humanity. But then again, in contrast, in the one man Jesus, what is received for many is an abundance of God's grace. So that's a brief review, a review of the passage before we read it this morning, reviewing some of those contrasting matters that we have already in part considered through these closing words of chapter 5. But as I've also said, on past Sundays, in large part, these contrasting poles are being presented by Paul so that we, as his readers, would know that there is nothing better for any sinner, nothing better than for that sinner to leave his or her deathly attachment to Adam behind in order to be found securely united to Jesus Christ. And that's really where our focus will be today, will rest mostly today, on what it means to have this union with our Lord and Savior. So I ask now that when I read this passage to you in just a moment, and you read it with me, and you hear the words, that you be mindful especially of what Paul is saying, what God's Word is saying, about what it means for each of us to be found in Jesus Christ. With that, let's pray and then I'll read. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts, that you would clarify our minds, that you would help us to think rightly, and that as we read, we would become enthralled with what it means for us to be united to Christ. We pray that we would see the truth of that union and that we would see how it is our only hope in this world. And so, Lord, we do ask that you be with us and guide us because we realize that in Adam we would not understand it. Even as clear as it is, we would not understand it but for the Spirit's work. And so, Lord, you be our guide, you be our teacher, you be our help. And as always, Lord, we will glorify you for the work you do in us. Please be with us and help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, beginning at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. We've looked a lot on past Sundays at what it would mean for any of us if we were to remain in Adam. In fact, it was two Sundays past that nearly the entire direction of my sermon was on the sin of Adam, which brings death to this world, and what that sin and what that death has meant for us all. So I won't rehash all of that this morning, but I will say that in order to best appreciate what it means to be in Christ, we must also always apprehend what it would mean when we aren't in Christ, what it would mean if we were to remain in Adam. As descendants of Adam, we are all born sinners. We begin our earthly existence as children born under the wrath of God. It's through Adam that sin came into the world, and that sin brings with it death. Death to Adam and death to all those descending from Adam. And that death that it brings is a death under the condemnation and judgment of God. Some of the things I have mentioned already in the passage, before we even read the passage this morning. But also in Adam, what we discover is that there is a spiritual death, not only a physical death, so that we can find that it is right to say that death is actually reigning within our earthly lives if we are apart from Christ. And it's only when we come to faith in Jesus that we truly become alive. You need only to read our passage briefly to see some of the consequence of what it would mean to remain in Adam. And then to begin to understand how much more profitable it is for any human being to be united to Jesus. You and I, as Christians, might think that that alone would cause any rational human being to flee from Adam and turn to Christ. But we are so dead in Adam that our human Adam-like nature will never enable us to do what should be easily perceived to be for our eternal good. It won't happen without the Spirit's inward work. I've mentioned on past Sundays as we've looked at this passage how so many in our world think that our condemnation because of the sin committed by our first ancestor seems to many to be so unfair. And when saying that, I've reminded us that if we reject that imputation of Adam's sin to his progeny, that it would be just as improper, just as illogical for any of us then to expect that Jesus' righteousness would also be imputed to us and shared by Jesus with the many he has come to save. But one thing I haven't mentioned on those past Sundays in that regard is that among the reasons many reject the possibility of sin entering the world through one man is because those people also so often reject the thought of any human ancestry being traceable to just that one man, just to one Adam. The Bible declares our origins to be from that one man. Romans reaffirms what the Old Testament says at the very beginning. But we all know that there are so many people who reject the thought of there being that one historical figure, that one historical Adam. But then I ask you to also think about how many modern people are so one-minded in making demands for equality. Why would we think that there would be in so many people a thought that there should be an equality for all if it were not also true that all people come from one family, a people of one same origin? In the world of the animals, we wouldn't demand a lion to treat his prey as an equal. We see among animal life a hierarchy, not equality. But we sense inwardly, at least so many do, that there should be this equality among humankind. And I propose to you that that tendency is often a part of us because we by nature sort of understand that we do in fact have one ancestral line. We are all part of the same family. We demand equality because we have an equality that's founded in our family origins. And it makes perfect sense then, if we think of things in that way, to also embrace that if we belong to the same family of mankind, that what our first father did in his life would truly have an effect on all other people. We are fallen in Adam because of the very fact that he is the father of us all. And if Adam has in that way brought sin to his whole family, and he has, well then what a beautiful truth it also is that when we are born again, when we are born of above, that in Christ, the result will also be that he will bring to his spiritual offspring everything that flows from himself as the free gift that he brings to mankind. Adam, the first man, brings the tragedy that results from the first sin. But Jesus brings to the world blessings untold. Paul presents to us Adam and his fall and how we have fallen in him. But he does that in order to present as well this dazzling beauty of what it means for us to belong to Jesus Christ. As I've said, what I want us to do most this morning is to stand in awe of what we possess as people who have come to Christ in faith, as people who are now not so much united to Adam, but now more united to Christ. We are not united to sin. We are not united to death. We are united to Christ and righteousness and life. And what we possess by faith now is what Paul presents to us through Jesus as the second man, a second Adam, one who came into this world to undo the wrong that Adam had done. The wrong that Adam had done, as well as all the wrongs that have issued forth from that first sin. The many sins of his many offspring. And as we contemplate that reversal of the effect of sin accomplished by Jesus, we see that he undoes those effects for us because by faith we do have this mystic union with him. And it's in that union that we are so engrafted into him that he has this effect on our present status before God. He has an effect on the way we live as a people in our earthly lives. And he affects our eternal destiny as well. The moment we believe, the moment we come to faith in Jesus with a true and saving faith, we gain this new status as ones who are in fact in union with him. In both verses 16 and verse 18, Paul writes of how those who are in Christ, through Christ as our free gift, are a people who become justified. Justified. Now that, of course, is no new word to any of us, having made our way through the earlier part of this letter. Justification is the way the Word of God describes how it is that a sinful people are in fact counted as righteous and acceptable by God, as if he sees us and sees those who are perfectly righteous in his sight. You see, as one who is fully God and who is fully man, Jesus entered this world to live in his humanity the sinless life that Adam did not live, nor could any descendant of Adam ever live. And Paul reminds us of that in this passage. We see in the 19th verse that while it was that by the one man, Adam, disobedience was counted to so many, and really the many there, the many spoken of there are all of mankind, so that all are made sinners. It is also true that by the obedience of Christ, that we are in Christ, also deemed obedient to all the commands of God. That's Jesus' active obedience in his earthly life. And that is also an obedience in Jesus that would take him passively to the cross. Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus was obedient and obedient unto death. He followed God the Father's will obediently to go to the cross where he dies experiencing the wrath of God as one upon whom all of our sins have been laid. You see, just as Adam is the representative of a fallen man, Jesus Christ is the representative of his people, the representative of his redeemed people. And that means that in Christ, though I am a sinner, I am still looked upon by God as if all my sins have been hidden in the obedience of Christ. It's as if God looks upon me, and even though he sees all and he knows all, he still sees in me Christ and Christ's perfections. God does not see me as one who is deserving of an everlasting death, because every sin I have ever done, sin which should subject me to that eternal death, has already been punished, with the punishment borne by my Savior at the cross. In Jesus, united to Jesus, I am counted by God as one who is just as justified as the one who is my representative head. Just as if Jesus Christ, I'm counted just as Christ is. And when we start thinking about that, when we see that the faith that is given by the Father is a faith which finds us turning to Christ, it creates between Jesus and ourselves, again, that mystic union. And it's a union by which we participate in all of the spiritual influences, all the blessed qualities, all of the things that belong to our representative head, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we share with him what he had beyond measure, a spiritual life and all that accompanies that life. And of course, Jesus is not just my representative head. I've been referring largely here to myself. But he is the head of all who have placed their faith in him. And so he is the free gift given by grace that abounds for so many, so that his justifying work covers the sins of the many in the sight of God. And that status that we receive as ones justified, well, it happens in a moment of life, the very moment when any one of us trust fully in the one who is our Savior. We don't become more justified as our lives go on. We don't grow more holy so as to then become justified. In Christ, I am already justified, as are you, if you indeed have a saving faith. And in light of that change, in light of that change in our status, there is nothing about that reality that means we could ever remain the same as we live in this world. It's not as if once justified, we could remain unchanged so as to simply continue in all of our sinful ways. Sometimes that's more apparent, sometimes it's less. But our hearts are never, ever content with our remaining sin. In this union that we have with Christ, we become in life the chief repenters, regretting every single sin we ever do. And as we live on, we endeavor in the power of the Spirit to live more holy in our lives. And we pray to our God for his help every time we fail. United to Christ, we become under this continuing influence as we journey on. Notice how it is in this passage that Paul writes of how both in Adam and in Jesus, there is a resulting reign. That's reign like that of a king and queen, R-E-I-G-N, not the reign which is participation, or rather precipitation. In Adam, what reigns in us is death. But in Christ, we have this free gift of righteousness, which reigns in life. And he also speaks, Paul also speaks of the grace which might reign through that righteousness. Now, in our American culture, that type of reign has lost some of its great significance. In our country, we have a ruler who, if we don't like him, we just vote him out at the next election or her out at the next election. But the concept of reigning, of which Paul is writing about here, is more like that of having a true monarch over us, a king or a queen who has complete control over us. And so when we are told here of death reigning, it's a controlling force beyond any of our more simple ideas of either being alive or being dead. I've said before that the death of which Paul writes here in Romans is not just physical, but it's also spiritual. It's a separation from God. It's a lack of communion with God. But when we say it is a death that reigns, it also suggests even more than that. It's a death that is powerful. It's a death that is destructive. It's a force affecting everything that is subject to it. It's a power that reigns in every sphere of every human affair. It's a power that destroys individual relationships, a power that interferes with the right interactions between groups and governments. It's a power that never exists to seek God's glory. Its only purpose is to exist and bring things down. And again, it exists in this world and continues to exist through the representative head who is Adam. He brought death to reign for all mankind. But again, if that is the reigning power that exists in the world through Adam, the contrast to that reign is what reigns through the gift of Jesus Christ. And if that reign is ours, when we have union with Christ, in Christ, that separation and lack of communion with God is suddenly mended. In Christ, there is a righteousness now in this life, and there is that grace that reigns through righteousness, and all of that has implications for the way we live now. As Christ-like qualities become more apparent in us, they reign in us in this world. We cannot help, if we are in Christ, but to live out our earthly lives as new creatures, as new creations, having been united with Christ as our head. You see, Christ doesn't just cancel the effect of Adam's sin, but those who receive God's grace to be brought into this union with him receive an abundance of grace, an abundant provision of grace, so that God's grace and righteousness will in fact reign in us always in this life. Paul will explain more about this as we move on in the letter. But in Christ, that means that in this life, we really can abide our old Adam-like self. Righteousness becomes not just what we are declared before God, but something that we will all tend to see growing in us and become more apparent to others in us. And that happens even though we still, at many times, will still fail. And when we possess a true and saving faith, that grace that brought us to Jesus Christ will be a grace that will still continue to cover every sin we still commit. There is now a new king over us, and we will live more to honor him in life than our past ruler, sin and death. And we will regret it all the more when we transgress, and we will turn afresh to him every time, always more certain as we live of what he, our Savior, has already accomplished. Our union with Christ changes the way we live. But this marvelous union, this union with Christ as our head, is not only about our past justification, nor only about the improvement in this present life, a sanctification. It's also all about a wondrous and eternal future. You see, our justification accomplished by Christ, which will transform our present life, will also have an end result for us of a glorious eternity. Need I remind you that Jesus is our representative head, and death could not hold Jesus down. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the heavens, to the very throne of God. And if we are in him, if he is our representative head, why would we ever think that our union with him would ever end at our own graves? Paul ends this chapter. He ends this chapter, don't you see, by reminding us that the grace of God, which reigns through righteousness, does in fact lead to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, it's an eternal life that has implications for our present life, but it also so much means a glorious future. And there is a most glorious future for all who are in Christ. It's a glorious eternity in the presence of the true God. You know, it truly is amazing just to meditate upon what it means to have Christ as our head. But I look about this world in which we live, and I always am still being reminded of Adam. We live in a place in which sin still abounds. We live in a place with death still prevailing, both physical and spiritual. We live in a world in which death seems to so much reign that we see harm done in every sphere of human affair. I see this world, and I still face the reality as I consider the earthly realm, the reality that tells me that there is really nothing I can really do to escape my heritage. My forefather is Adam, and at least in a physical way, he will always be my forefather. I can try to break the bonds that I have with him, but they still seem to hold me tight. I can try to turn away from my sin in order to take hold of Jesus, and sometimes I do see success. But yet my sin returns, and I fail to consider Christ as I ought. But then I also consider this passage just a little more, and I see one more particular word that seems to arise above all others. It's the word grace. Grace. If many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. That's verse 15. And in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace reign in this life. Or we read one of the last verses, verse 20, and we see there how when the law came into the world to increase the trespass, where that sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are all by the grace of God. They don't in the end depend on me. They don't depend on you. They depend upon the favor of God who has shown to sons and daughters of Adam that though through Adam we have sin, and it's a sin that brings death, that God still brings us to Jesus Christ, and he keeps us in Christ. And whenever our remaining Adamic nature finds us continuing in sin, and when that nature intervenes to remind us of the power of reigning death, we are still always being told by the Word of God that the grace of God abounds more and more, more and more. It's striking, I think, striking to read this passage and see all these contrasts between what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. And what I said when we began is that what we read gives every reason for every man or every woman to flee from Adam and to turn to Jesus. But we also see that really isn't our human power. It's not in us. And yet, while it's not in our power, it is the power and the will of God to provide his grace that secures our eternal hope. the hymnist John Newton once wrote, "By nature, by our human nature, we are separated from the divine life as branches broken off, withered and fruitless. But grace, through faith, unites us to Christ, the living vine, from whom, as the root of all fullness, a constant supply of sap and influence is derived into each of his mystical branches, enabling them to bring forth fruit unto God and to persevere and abound therein." That's what happens when we have Christ as our head. And what more can we say about that than praise be to God? Let's pray.